You know, grace is a word we throw around here, we throw out around here about every Sunday. And it's a word that gives us good feelings. We define grace in different ways. I guess the most common one is unmerited favor. We have a quaint little acronym for grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Those definitions seem to me to be a little cold and stale at times because grace is something that happens between two people. It's a distinct kind of relating. In a world full of people trying to control and manipulate and possess all they can, grace is one person accepting and confronting another in freedom and responsibility. We use the word grace in several ways. We refer to a ballet dancer as having grace, meaning she moves with smooth and coordinated motions, a delicate athleticism. We say grace at a meal, thanking God for the gift that he provides us. A woman of grace means she is dignified and elegant. We refer to Wes Johnson's wife as grace. There are so many ways that we use the word grace. However, even all of these distinctions, these descriptions, they just, to me, don't seem to be complete. Grace is God snatching us from a barren place, from a desolate life of sin, and setting us at his table. This grace from God is undeserved, it's unrepayable, it's unimaginable. And every once in a while, the Bible explodes with this beautiful image of grace which you never forget. And that's what I want you to see today. And in case you've never heard of this guy we're going to talk about, I want to introduce you to a man who's so obscure you might think his name was some sort of exotic disease. But in 2 Samuel 9, we get to see the overwhelming display of grace in the life of a man named Mephibosheth. I'm going to say that name a lot of times today, and I hope I don't mess it up. Mephibosheth, that's a mouthful. King David is the main character in this section of 2 Samuel, chapter 9, that we're looking at. And he's definitely been traveling down a hard road to get to where he is. He's lost his best friend, Jonathan. He's taken over the throne of his predecessor, Saul, who is also Jonathan's father. And he's reflecting on those two men and the impact that they've had on his life. And then, like a light bulb moment, David remembers a promise that he had made. In 2 Samuel 9:1, David asks this question to whoever is in front of him at that time: is there anyone still left from the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? David is asking, is there anyone from Saul's house, Saul's family, someone completely unsuspecting, someone completely undeserving, to whom I can give a totally unpredictable, unexpected, undeserved gift? And this question seems to come out of the blue, but there's a little history here to check out. In 1 Samuel 20, before David moves into the palace, Jonathan is working out a signal with David regarding his dad, Saul's intention toward David. If you want to turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 20, we'll read about this. Verse 13. But if my father, this is Jonathan talking to David, if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father, but show me unfailing kindness, like that of the Lord, as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of the love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. What you got to kind of grasp here is in Eastern dynasties, the custom was to kill all the members of the predecessor's family if you took over, you know, the throne. And David gave his word not to do that to Jonathan's family. And he makes the same promise to Saul that he won't kill his descendants in 1 Samuel 24. Now for some reason, I don't know how long after this promise was made, but after some time has passed, David remembers that promise. And he wonders, is there anyone to whom I may demonstrate kindness? Is there anyone to whom I can show grace on behalf of Jonathan? And I want you to notice that word anyone He didn't ask if there was anyone qualified. He didn't ask if there was anyone worthy. He asked this just simply, is there anybody, regardless of who they are? Back to 2 Samuel 9, he asked the question in verse 1, and here's what happens. Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? Your servant, he replied. And the king asked, is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? And Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet. If you read this the way I do, you might catch in Ziba's tone a warning, or at least a little advice. Ziba doesn't want the fact to go unspoken that this son of Jonathan is crippled. And he might even be suggesting to David that this boy may not fit the surroundings. He may not fit into a royal home. He might not be palace material. And he might be suggesting to David that you should think twice before doing this, David, because he's crippled. And he's crippled in both feet. But David moves right past Ziba's warning, and he just simply asks, where is he? Which is a beautiful response. He didn't ask how badly he was hurt. He didn't ask how it happened. He just simply asked, where's this boy? And that's the way grace operates. Grace isn't picky. Grace doesn't look for things which have been done to deserve love. Grace operates apart from response from people or from any ability they may have or may not have. Grace is God giving himself in full acceptance to one who doesn't deserve it and will never be able to repay it. In verse 4, Ziba tells David that Jonathan's son lives in this place called Lodabar. And the word Lodabar literally means no pasture. I mean, this boy lives in a place of utter desolation. Not even livestock hang out there. He lives out in the barren Palestinian fields someplace. Now remember, the custom is for the new king to wipe out the entire lineage of the old dynasty. And when David becomes king, either Mephibosheth gets killed or he hides for his life. So Mephibosheth has hidden for a reason, and only Ziba knows this because Ziba is a servant from Saul's household. And before you go on, you may be wondering how this boy became crippled. And we're told about that back in chapter 4, just in one verse, a little parenthetical statement that the author throws in here. 2 Samuel 4:4, Jonathan's son of Saul had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled. But as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. And his name was Mephibosheth. So when Mephibosheth's nanny heard that Saul's kingdom was crumbling, she snatched him up. She snatched up Jonathan's son, and she headed for Lodabar for his protection. And on the way, she must have tripped and fell, or she dropped the boy somehow, and that's how his legs were broken. So Mephibosheth has been unable to walk since he was 5 years old, and he's hiding away for his life. And the last person he wants to see is a messenger from the king at his door. Verse 5. So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Ammiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to him to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, your servant, he replied. This has to be a pretty intense moment. David sends an entourage to pick up this fellow named Mephibosheth, and they find him and they tell him, the king wants to see you. You're coming with us. And he may think this is his death march. When he arrives at the palace and the king walks in, the son of Jonathan throws down his crutches and he falls before the king, who has all rights over his life. And the first thing David says, you see this in the next verse, 7. He says these three words, don't be afraid. Three words Mephibosheth did not expect to hear. Don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul. And, say this last part with me, you will always eat at my table. That is a significant statement. Don't miss it. How do you think Mephibosheth felt in that moment? I mean, I'm sure you've had moments like that. The policeman pulls you over, and he talks to you for a while, and he says, I'm just going to give you a warning, when you knew you deserved worse. You've had a professor who decides to round up your 85 average for some reason to an A at the end of the semester. Maybe you've had a friend who's forgiven you even after you have betrayed her. There are times when I've said or done things so hurtful to Mary, yet she still has a seat for me at the table. This is absolutely not what Mephibosheth expected to happen. No possible reason does he have to think this is how things would go. Instead of the guillotine, he's given grace. Now, when have you ever looked out over a crowd of faces in a moment when you needed help? You look out over a sea of faces and you can tell. Some people have no faces and some people have yes faces. And you can look into somebody's eyes and tell if they're willing, to help. We pulled our boat for hundreds and thousands of miles over the years, and pulling a boat has created some interesting predicaments. I remember one time the trailer axle broke, and we were driving down the road, and the trailer wheel passed us in the Jeep, went in the ditch. I'm like, well, that's not good. Another time we were camping, and our Jeep was pulled into the campsite, Jeep first, and it wouldn't go in reverse with the boat attached behind it. I'm like, well, that's not very convenient either. But one of the most memorable predicaments happened on the way to Dale Hollow Lake. We were on our way to spend a week on a houseboat with a couple other families from here, and I thought I knew how to get to the marina, even though I'd never been there before. And we were headed to Eastport Dock Marina. And it's a road that I have passed many times on the way to Cookeville to see Mary's parents. And there's a sign that says, Eastport Dock Marina Road. Now, wouldn't you think that's the way to the marina? You know? Well, where that takes you is down a one-lane gravel road where you run into a dead end at the edge of the lake. The marina is at the end of the road, but there's about 50 yards of water between you and the marina. We tried every which way to get that boat turned around. I mean, this is a gravel road. There's forest on both sides. There's nowhere to get the boat hooked, unhooked, to spin it around. I mean, there was just no way. We tried everything. And at some point, in the intense frustration, some dude I hadn't seen before, I don't know where he came from, walked out of the woods, and he had a yes face. I think he was a bit inebriated, and thus had a lot of confidence. So he said to me, let me give it a try, and I handed him the keys, because it'd been that kind of day. And I can remember Mary looking at me, thinking, are you nuts? So he got in and he started the engine and put it in gear, and gravel started flying, I mean, everywhere. I mean, if you were out there, you were getting behind a tree because the shrapnel was going in all directions. But that dude got that Jeep and boat turned around and headed out of that gravel road. It was like a drunken angel sent by God with a yes face. I'm like, thank you, Jesus. Can I hear an amen, Rick? Yeah. Rick challenged me to do that this morning. Maybe even a hallelujah. Where are you? That'd be good. David, when Mephibosheth looks up, David has a yes face. He looked up from the floor and he saw a yes on David's face. And David said to him, you're going to have a place of honor like you've never had before. You're going to eat at my table every meal. And he didn't stop there. Mephibosheth said to David in verse 8, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? And David blows right by his question like he didn't even hear it, or rather like he wouldn't hear of it. And here's what he says. The king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I've given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him. Bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servants to do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. Man, what a beautiful story of grace. And yes was written all over David's face. And I want you to see something here that's really cool. You've heard me talk about in the past about this word hesed. It's all throughout the Old Testament. You could make a case that hesed is the key trait of our God. A working definition of hesed is this: when the one from whom you expect nothing gives you everything. Three times David speaks this word in this story. If you're the type to write in your Bible, I'd suggest you circle the word kindness in verse 1. Is there anyone to whom I can show kindness? The word is hesed for Jonathan's sake. Verse 3, is there anyone to whom I can show kindness from the house of Saul? Circle that again. And verse 7, David tells Mephibosheth, surely I will show you hesed. I will show you kindness. So three times David expresses the desire to show hesed, grace, mercy, kindness. It's translated several different ways. And then four times he describes how this kindness, this grace will play out. This is what hesed looks like for Mephibosheth. Underline these phrases in verse 7. You will always eat at my table. Verse 10, you'll always eat at my table. Verse 11, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Verse 13, and Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem. And why did he live in Jerusalem? Because he always ate at the king's table. That's what the kindness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God looks like. It's a huge deal to eat at the king's table. And David said to Mephibosheth, you will always have a seat here. I will always have a seat for you. You are always welcome. You are one of the family. Eating at my table is the best I have to offer you. And before the story ends, the author makes a point to remind us one last time to whom this grace was offered. Check out the last few words at the end, right before the chapter on Mephibosheth closes, and say this with me: and he was crippled in both feet. Listen to these words written by a woman named Julie Martin. It's called Grace in a Barren Place. She writes this: I was that Mephibosheth, crippled by my twisted pride and hiding from you in a barren place, where you could not find me, where you would not give me what I deserved, but somehow you found me. And I don't understand why, but you gave me what I do not deserve. You not only spared my desolate life, but you made it bountiful. And here at your table, I will thank you, my king. In brief moments, when we are awakened by the reality of the grace of God, we're on the verge of being wiped out. Yet, here we sit at the king's table, like one of his sons, like one of his daughters. And as we come together this morning to our king's table, I want you to stay near this story about Mephibosheth and David. Don't drift from the grace that's on display, because it's our story. This is my story. This is your story. We've run from the king. We've hidden out in the land of no pasture. We've taken cover in desolate places. We've lived with crutches of addiction and greed, crutches of arrogance and deception. Yet through all of our attempts to stay away, our king finds us. And he searches the dark places, and he looks in the shadows, and he goes to far off lands, and he finds us. And when he finds us, what he offers us is absolutely unbelievable. He offers us not only a ride home, but he tells us, you'll always have a place at my table. No matter how crippled we may have been, and no matter how crippled we are, we will always have a seat at God's table. We'll always be treated as family, because that's who we are. Some of the scariest times in life happen pretty early on, you know, in middle school and high school, and they happen as you walk into the lunchroom at the beginning of the year. And you don't know where to sit. Will I be eating alone? Will any of my friends be around? Will somebody be saving me a spot? Will the people who make my life miserable have the same lunch period as me? This table is nothing like that, because the host of the feast, well, you're his special guest, and he saved a seat just for you. Listen to these words from Revelation 19. It's a little glimpse into what's going to happen someday for us. Verse 6, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. "And then the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." Don't miss that last part. You are invited to the feast. And these are the true words of the host, our King. So think about your place at the table during our communion time right now. Give some thought to the vastness of the grace of God, which ensures your seat here today. And don't forget about who you were when you were invited. We're going to sing a song, and then we'll participate in communion together. And you guys are lucky. Two sermons in one morning. What a deal. It's only by grace that we're here today. It's only by grace we enjoy the comforts around us, the freedom of the country that we live in. It's only by grace we can meet in this building together and be dry and warm and fed and among friends. It's by grace alone that we're saved from sinful decisions, from destructive behavior, from addictions. It's by grace alone that we're rescued from a searing temper. It's by grace alone that we're rescued from all kinds of greed. It's by grace alone that we're saved primarily from ourselves. In light of God's grace, I want you to think about something with me for a few minutes. Today we're going to take some time to share our budget for the year and let you know about our financial situation at Southside. And each year we have to do something like this to meet a state requirement. And I always struggle to know how to do this without, A, being boring, and two, turning people off with talk about money. So as I prayed about this Sunday, God seemed to lead me in a specific direction, and that direction is what you just heard. I was led to set this time to talk about money in the cradle of the grace of God. And it seems to me that when I read my Bible, giving is motivated by grace received. That is, it's motivated by the fact that we're given a seat at the King's table. And that kind of giving is characterized by at least two common traits: generosity and intention. God leads us to a place by his grace, a place where we may give more than what may even make sense, a place of generosity. And he leads us to a place where we're giving on purpose, a place where we plan our giving intentionally. So those two words, generosity and intention, those two concepts, as a group, as a family, man, we're doing really well. Check this out. In 2019, as a church family, we gave $883,000 to Southside. That was $86,000 more than we budgeted to spend. We were given another $19,000 in special request or designated funds to go to different things like missions or campus ministry or youth or whatever, and $35,000 to the building fund for a total of $937,000. That's extremely generous, and there has to be some intention for that to happen. So we now have met our goal of having, one of our goals, of having 1 year of expenses in reserve in case of an economic downturn or some other kind of emergency. But we don't need to build that reserve any larger. And you can see, I'm not going to go through this stuff line item. This was in your expressions, but it's our approved budget for 2020, and the spending calls for $815,700. As you look down this, I thought it might be helpful for you to know who the ministry leaders are in each of the areas, as well as who the shepherd is who kind of works with that ministry leader. So if you had a question, those are the people that you would go to in a particular area. If you don't like the temperature in the auditorium, mostly speak to Ron about that. That's what I would recommend. You look down this list of ministry areas. I want you to know that we have great people managing these ministries. These people meet every quarter with our shepherds and our staff, and they're diligent and they're conscientious and they're engaged, and they take very seriously their leadership role. And I get to work with all of them kind of, you know, just to give them what they need. And, man, it's a privilege to work with this group of people. Just take a quick moment. If you pull this little sheet out of your expressions, I want you to notice this is something, just a little quick message from missions that it's a good time to throw this in here. Our missions team, our missions, world missions team, has a new kind of direction that they'd like to take that involves all of us, if you'd like to participate. They want to send more people to our mission fields just to let experiences happen and let our missionaries and the people who are in those churches in our mission fields know that we care about them by being present. I think Barrett talked about that really well not too long ago, about the presence that's so important. So this summer, there is an invitation for some people to go to Nigeria. I don't know exactly what time of the summer. The details, I think you could talk to some of the mission team folks to get that. But if you've ever wanted to do a mission trip, Nigeria is a good place for you to start. I don't know what's going to happen over there, but I'm sure that they can give you a little heads up on that. The other opportunity that we're going to do a little later in the summer, early fall, is a Friends Speak trip to Cebu. So what we've been doing back here on Wednesday nights, if you're involved in that and you would like to go internationally and try to help people think about their English and understand maybe a little bit more about who Jesus is, we're going to take a small group to the Philippines and work with Cebu Bible College over there and read with those folks out of our Friends Speak material. Of course, those things are expensive, and so the missions team also has plans to help fund at some level our participation in that. But that's really a cool thing that they're doing. As a family, we're very healthy in so many ways, not just financial, but this is a really healthy family. And we could do more, you know, if we had more money available. We could provide more funding to missions. We could be more involved in community building. We could be involved in loving kids who are at risk. We could assist more with funding social justice kind of ministries here locally. But I don't want to make this about getting more money. We'll get the money that we get, and we'll use it to God's glory, however much it is or however little it is. This is not what this is about. I just want to take a moment, though, and offer you as individuals a challenge, because at the end of the day, we won't deal with God as a church family, as a group. We will deal with God as individual followers of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want you to consider. In light of God's grace in your life, I want you to think about these two characteristics of biblical giving, your generosity and your intention. So on the back of your budget sheet, there are a couple of blanks that I thought, I'll just make this as simple as I possibly can. But I'm just asking you to fill in a couple of blanks. And you may be more comfortable doing this at home. I hope you don't feel like you're too sophisticated to do this, because this could be a little bit helpful for you. But, you know, do it here, do it home, whatever you want to do. But the idea is to start on this bottom line and just write down your income. If you get paid every week, you put that in the first line, and then you would multiply it times 52, and that's your income. You know, you guys know how to do that. For some of you non-math people, you'll times it, okay? Times it. Multiply might not be in your vocabulary, but you know how to times it because you learned your times tables. So you multiply that and you come up with a number. And then do the same thing with what you're giving at Southside, your church family, and convert that to an annual amount. Now, whether you believe in tithing, giving 10% of your gross income or not, that doesn't really matter to me. But I have two questions for you. The first question is, however these numbers shake out, does your giving represent intention? Do you plan to give, or is it hit and miss? Second question is, does your giving represent generosity? Now, to help you think about this, maybe you could write around the edges some other things. Maybe to put this into some perspective, you also might find it useful to think about a few other things which are regular expenses in your life, things you plan for, things you can't, you've decided, you made a decision for this, or it's just kind of part of life. You may want to write some of those amounts down beside your giving amount, just for perspective. Think about how much you spend annually on your car, or on vacations, or coffee. You know, maybe you have to stop at Starbucks every day. Just add that up, throw that down there as a comparison. I don't think Keith, is Keith over here today? Keith has been a little blue lately. You might pick him up because he lost his free coffee at Chick-fil-A. How many, anybody else upset about that? I don't drink coffee, so it didn't really matter to me, but you know, for $30 mug, he said, I've lost $500 worth of coffee because they won't fill my mug up anymore. So we're going to start a GoFundMe page for Keith, Keith and his coffee addiction. You know, just think about how much you spend on eating out or clothes or your cell phone or internet. You know, how do these amounts, you know, stack up against what you're giving to the kingdom here at Southside? Early in our marriage, Mary and I set a financial goal for the purpose of keeping our spending in check, and this might be helpful for some of you to try. Our goal was to never have a payment or any financial obligation larger, greater than what we gave to the church, except for the mortgage. That would have been difficult to pull off. And that seemed to help us keep our priorities on track and help us stay generous and to be intentional. So I'm not here to put anybody on a guilt trip. You know, that's not my aim. My aim is to lead you to your seat at God's table, the seat he has reserved for you, and then in that seat ask you about the generosity and intention in your life. We give because we've been given to. In Barrett's words, we're blessed to be a blessing. And I'll say it again, this isn't about how much you give. This is about being generous and being intentional because of grace alone, which God has offered you. Let me pray, and then we'll pass our contribution around. Holy Father, we love you because you first loved us. We forgive because we've been forgiven by you. We serve because we've been served by you, and we give today because we've received so much from you. Accept our financial gifts this morning as our thank you for all you've given us. We want to be a blessing in the name of Jesus, and we want to make your name great. Amen.